can confuse us. It can make us feel uncomfortable. It's this erotic love song, something you might hear on the radio like a pop song, but found feeling a little awkward in the middle of our Bibles. And I get that. I was thinking, who chose this? Oh, it was me. And I feel like it's particularly strange as a single woman to be preaching on a romantic song. It feels weird. And even when you get the idea it's a romantic song, like there's still a lot of bizarre images in this song that don't sound particularly romantic to us as well. So we're trying to embrace the love song, but also try and work out these weird images. And then in our context today, for some people, a song that celebrates the love of a man and a woman might feel oppressively heteronormative. So we also sit in a context where there's a lot of ideas and confusion and change around what relationships look like, which makes it a little bit daunting to preach on. We don't like having lectures or someone telling us about morals to do with our sex lives. Like, we feel like we've done that and that's private. So even the church can feel uncomfortable talking about this stuff because we're like, well, what right do you have to tell us about how we conduct our private lives? Like, we've heard that, we've rejected that, and in the end, it's my decision what I do. As Christians, we like to make these distinctions, and it comes from the rest of the world as well, between, like, this is public and this is private, this is sacred and this is secular. And so one of the things why I think this song is so confusing is that people don't know how to interpret it, because we kind of are used to making a decision between secular and sacred. So the two most popular ways of interpreting this song is either to emphasize the sacred part. And so for a long time, particularly in the Middle Ages, a lot of people interpreted this song as this allegory, as this love song from Jesus to the church. So very sacred. And nowadays, we've kind of swung almost to the other way. And so now a lot of people say, well, clearly it's not really an allegory. It's a love song celebrating the love of a man and a woman. And almost then it feels like God has very little to do with it. So we're like, we have to choose which way we're going to interpret, secular or sacred. But I want to suggest that it doesn't have to be this way. And I want to suggest that this song might be sung like how Aretha Franklin might have sung it. So I've been trying to imagine how Aretha Franklin would sing this song, because she was able to blur the lines a little bit between sacred and secular music. She was able to blur the lines even between what is public and private. So as we hear this song, we should hear someone singing and celebrating the intimacy of two people in love. But at the same time, we want to hear this song and hear this invitation for us to draw closer to God as well, to find intimacy with God. So Aretha, she sung a lot of pop songs, these light-hearted tunes. Often they were covers by artists. And one of her earlier songs when she was 21 went like this. Very happy. Love is found in a kiss. That's what this song declares. And that's kind of what Aretha's life mirrored. So when she was 19, she met a man named Ted White. And one of the first things he said to her was, "You are among the most beautiful women in the world." Kind of like the Song of Songs. She gets swept off her feet. They kiss and they get married quite young. And it seems like a good thing. The Bible mirrors life. So when you look in the Bible pictures kissing as kind of really commonplace. Kissing happens all over the place, and yet sometimes it can be profound. So in the Bible, there's parents that kiss their children, there's friends who hug and kiss, there's siblings that get together and kiss one another, there's grandparents kissing grandchildren, and of course there's lovers kissing. And kissing signals intimacy and trust. At least that's what it did. Nowadays, I'm not so sure if that's what it signals. Nowadays, I feel like for most people, kissing is not really a big deal. And once again, we've separated like kissing and sex out from intimacy and love. And we've separated kissing out from our own spirituality. So potentially, a lot of people can kiss someone and not really feel much, or maybe not even like the person that they're kissing. But the Song of Songs is like a romantic pop song. It wants to hold on to this notion that love might be found in a kiss. That to kiss someone actually marks the beginning of a new, more intimate relationship. And so this song begins almost breathlessly like this, verse 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. This ancient song opens with a woman inviting a man to kiss her, which is a pretty powerful image of a woman initiating kissing, and she loves it. She says, your kisses taste better than wine, because when I kiss you, I taste love. She says, I want to get away. I just want to spend time with you. Let's go away somewhere private into your bedroom where we can just be together. Love can be found in a kiss. But for that to be a reality, I think what is needed is trust. Now, while kissing can be quite common, trust seems a little bit more elusive. And yet trust is fundamental. We long to connect with others. In fact, the Bible says we were made to connect with others. And one of the first things we're trying to work out, even as babies and little children, is whether the connections we make with people, like our primary caregivers, whether they're trustworthy. We long to connect with others, and yet we get mixed messages about whether we can trust people or not. So in the 1970s, John Bowlby studied infants and children and how they relate to their primary caregivers and how their primary caregivers looked after them. And he came up with a theory about how we form attachment with people. And he has four different styles: ambivalent, avoidant, scattered, and stable. And he says, if your primary caregivers always gave reliable and consistent care and love, then you will grow up having a deep sense of trust in the world, and that this is a good thing, that this will help you to be able to form stable and loving and deep relationships with others. That's the stable attachment. Now, what do you notice? That there's three other styles. So it doesn't seem, the chances of you getting a stable attachment seems rather, you know, one in four. So to a varying degrees, we all have different experiences with predominantly our parents, that sometimes maybe they weren't always reliable or consistent all the time, and that over time that has a way of affecting us, that sometimes we start to keep our distance a little bit from others. We learn not to be completely trustworthy because in our experience sometimes people will let us down, so we don't want to depend fully on others, and so we let people get to a certain place in knowing us and then no further. Sometimes one of the results of not always getting reliable love and care is that we start to have distorted ideas about ourselves. We might just start to think, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm unlovable, and that's why my parents weren't able to care for me the way that I longed for. Now, often these are very subconscious thoughts. We're not always aware of them, but they shape the way that we interact with others. And then when you start to think about your own parents, I think this happens as you get older, you realize, obviously, they too were parented, so they too have their own issues around trust. And on it goes until I think that actually a lot of us really struggle to trust completely, which makes it hard to be intimate. So I've been thinking about Aretha's life. She was the third child in her family, so the fourth was born 2 years later, so they had a lot of children in their family. Her father is this Baptist charismatic preacher, very influential. People love listening to him, but he has a temper. So sometimes he lashes out. And there's also rumours that when she was a child, he was having an affair. Her mother had been a singer, and then she kind of let that go because she was having all these children. And I don't know why, but around the age of 6, it could be that her father was having an affair, her mother decides to leave the family. So her mother leaves, And then when Aretha's 9 years old, her mother abruptly dies of a heart attack. And Aretha is shattered. In fact, her brother would later reflect that insecurity invaded Aretha's life at an early age. And he says that's what gives her power, her music so much power, right? She's known for singing heartbreaking songs. And while that's good for her music, it also caused a lot of pain in her own life. When she's 12, she has her first child. She has a second child at 14. And then at 19, she marries Ted White. And everyone comes because, you know, weddings seems like such a good thing. We come to celebrate in weddings because at a wedding, for a moment, we think love and trust is possible. So like in the Song of Songs, you will notice that there's this chorus of friends that join in every now and again in this song because they are excited to see this couple in love. And so the friends in this song say, verse 4, "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." The friends join in because it gives us hope. When we see a couple that seems to be trusting one another and intimate with one another, it gives hope that maybe it's possible for us too. So we love gathering at weddings to rejoice and celebrate. Although we soon discover that marriage is no guarantee for love. It didn't take long for Aretha to discover that Ted White had a violent, controlling streak, and so their marriage was littered with domestic violence and control. Sometimes we end up in the wrong places. Sometimes we end up with the wrong people. Sometimes we find ourselves still battling with these thoughts that say, "I don't deserve love." And in this song, we find this woman kind of flipping. She's like, yes, I'm beautiful, but she's also wrestling with her sense of self due to her experiences. Verse 5. "Dark am I, yet lovely daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." This woman stands for so many of us. She has been mistreated by those closest to her. Her brothers have forced her to work into the vineyard until her skin grows dark, which is a sign of poverty. So now she says, "I don't want people to look at me. I feel self-conscious. I feel poor. Don't come close." She wants people to keep at a distance. And then this lover comes and says, "Well, I look at you and I think you are beautiful." And so she finds herself beginning to reach out, learning to trust, getting to know this person until she says, "Where are you? I want to find you. I want to stand unveiled before you." And he responds immediately by saying, "Follow the tracks of the sheep. There I am." And as they meet, they begin to speak words to one another. I think we learn vulnerability when we open up and put ourselves out, share a bit of who we are, and that's respected, and then that person shows vulnerability back. This song says not only is love found in a kiss, that love is found in the words that we use. And as this lover speaks words to her, it kind of counters all the old words that she has heard. It brings healing. It helps her begin to trust. Words are powerful. That's why we flirt with one another, right? That's what this couple is doing. They're flirting with one another. They're playing with words. And it starts off first really long and descriptive. This man is giving this long description of her. And then you can imagine that they've said this over and over again. It kind of forms like the basis of their relationship, that they learn to speak these personal little sayings. It's just for the two of them, creating a sense of intimacy. And then as they do it, the descriptions become shorter. You know, after you've been with someone for a while, you can almost speak a shorthand version of what you might first have said. And so it becomes really short at the end. Verse 15. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." Or, "How beautiful, your eyes are doves." And she says, "How handsome you are, my beloved." Or, "How charming. And our bed is verdant." As these words are received and given, intimacy grows. I was watching a podcast a little while back, and I was speaking about the hookup culture, particularly in American universities. So you hook up with someone, and it can be from just like randomly kissing a stranger to making out to having sex. But the point is to show no emotion, no communication. So a lot of the young adults say like alcohol helps with this. And so the researcher says, so why do you do it? And they say, well, because everybody else does it. You know, that's what you're supposed to do. And they're like, well, do you always like hooking up with people? And they're like, sometimes, sometimes not. And so the researcher says that maybe something that the church can do is actually teach people, not so much rules, which is how we tend to approach love and sex, but a vision of another way to live, that actually the church could teach people how to slow down and speak about romance, intimacy, like basic relationship skills that you think people have, but actually we don't always have. That a lot of people don't know how to express love through kisses, through their words, that we actually need models of what loving relationships looks like, which could happen in the church, and also is what this song is about. This song is a model of a loving relationship. Love can be found in relationship to others, but not always, right? Sometimes people can love. Sometimes people can say, oh, you're beautiful, and you might not hear it, right? There might be a part of you that resists what they're saying because the mistrust and the insecurity that we have can run really deep. And so one person can't always bring complete healing into your life. And even, normally that one person also might have their own baggage that they're bringing into a relationship. So it's too simple to say, you know, just find someone and they'll love you and then all that bad stuff will just like go away. Life is a lot more complicated than that. So why we look at this song and we see this song celebrating what intimacy and love looks like, we also have to hear God singing an invitation to draw close to him. So Aretha, she sung happy pop songs about loving a man, and then in the next breath she'd sing about the love of Jesus, like this song. There's this mystical strand in Christianity where people speak in really romantic language about God, which if you read it can make you uncomfortable. Like some of it feels really strange, but there is this passion to know God, this longing to be intimate with God. For instance, there was a man named Bernard of Clairvaux who was born in 1090, so a long time ago, and at 17 his mother died, and this had a really big impact on him and led him to join in the monastery. So the monastery was very strict, very few pleasures, but he quickly grew in power. He became the abbot. He had quite an active life, getting involved in the political dramas of the day with the Pope. He was commissioned to go out and preach, encouraging men to join the Second Crusade. So we wouldn't say a perfect man, and the Second Crusade was a disaster. So after that, he kind of retreated a little bit from public life, and he spent the latter part of his life meditating on the Song of Songs. In fact, he loved this so much, he wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. And one of the things he spent time wondering was, what does it mean to be kissed by God? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that question, but he wrestled with what would it look like to be kissed by God. And so at first he thought about Jesus, always a good place to start, and he described Jesus as being the kiss of God, that in Jesus we see that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, that human and divine are drawn together in this really intimate way. And so he spoke about that as being like a kiss from God. And then he thought about our lives and he said, you know, life is about trying to draw closer to God, and that most of us start off very distant from God because we think God is not trustworthy, or we're not sure if God is trustworthy or not. And then maybe we encounter Jesus, and as we encounter the love of Jesus, we find ourselves maybe falling to our feet and kissing the feet of Jesus, just like the woman in the gospel, right? When she discovers the love that Jesus has for her, she's kissing his feet, pouring perfume all over his feet. And then he says, maybe we get to know Jesus for a little time, and so maybe we lose that initial like passion we had. And so maybe we go and kiss the hand of Jesus like you would kiss a ruler. And we are aware of the majesty of God, and we want to show respect to God. And he says, I think that's where most people stay. Most of us stay like kind of acknowledging God, but, you know, still wanting to keep our distance because, like, this is God Almighty and, you know, I'm just a little person. And that's where we stay in our relationship. He says, not many of us think about kissing the lips of God. We're like, oh, no, that's too intimate. Like, you can't kiss God like that. But Bernard says, I think this is what God actually longs, that God longs for union, that God actually invites us into the most intimate relationship of all, that we can come and know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we see how God loves and is loved, we see perfect trust and intimacy. That, Bernard says, is what we're being invited into. So he writes, or he might have preached this, surely if the Father kisses and the Son receives the kiss, it is appropriate to think of the kiss itself as the Holy Spirit, the imperturbable peace of the Father and the Son, their secure bond, their undivided love, their indivisible unity. So when the bride asks for a kiss, she begs to be flooded with this threefold mystery, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as much as mortal flesh can bear. This is what Bernard longs for this passionate, intimate relationship with God. I'm not sure if we long for that as well, because I think we treat God like we treat people. We like to keep God at a certain distance. And yet, if we would stop and listen, we might hear God say, you are loved, you are my beloved. Jesus, when he was teaching about God, said that God is like the Father waiting for the Son. And what does he do when he sees the Son returning? He runs towards him and kisses him. God loves. God is trustworthy. And when we come to know and experience that, it transforms us. We might find ourselves doing crazy things like singing songs of adoration to God, dancing, spending a day away in retreat, learning to love others. We were made to connect with God and with others, and the Song of Songs celebrates the intimacy that we can have. And it's a song we need to hear because our natural instinct often is to not trust, to not reach out, keep safe but maybe lonely by ourselves. And this song says, practice being vulnerable with God and with others. Practice taking a risk. So I want to give you a moment just to close your eyes, and we're going to sit in silence just for a moment. And I want you to try and picture Jesus in your head. Doesn't have to be an accurate description, but just try and picture Jesus. And as you're picturing Jesus, try and think, where are you standing in relation to Jesus? Are you close to him or are you far away? And as you're standing there, far away or close, ask God, what are you saying to me this morning? What words do I need to hear from you this morning? You are my beloved. We thank you, God, for your love that you have shown us most clearly in Jesus. And God, we want to declare that your love is better than wine. I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to be at work in each one of our lives. Help us to trust you. Take away the obstacles and baggage and history that we might have, God, that limits us from knowing you completely. I pray that your love might continue to transform us and change the way that we are able to relate to you and to one another. We thank you so much that you are a God of love, and we declare that you are trustworthy. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.